Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 this evening is our preaching passage. I'm just going to read a few verses that come at the end of James chapter 4, where James addresses some in the church who have adopted a very worldly perspective on life, a very worldly mentality in terms of their future planning. And he warns them about thinking and planning and living as if there is no sovereign God in charge of their lives. He calls them to submit themselves to the sovereign control of God, which is best for them, and not boast about tomorrow, but do all with the caveat, if the Lord wills. James chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading here at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. This is God's inspired, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So let's listen very attentively as it's read. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Keep your thumb there in James chapter 4. We're going to look at another passage yet, but keep that open before you, if you would, tonight as we consider this section of James's letter. Well, I want to ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, Lord, have you ever heard the phrase, "I'm just living for the weekend"? I'm just living for the weekend. I hope that's not something that comes out of your lips. But I imagine that some of you know someone in your life, maybe it's a colleague, maybe a coworker, a friend, who has that mentality every day of the week. They're sort of just, you know, holding on, living till the weekend. When I was in high school, I worked with such a man, and he spent about half the week, the first half of the week, boasting about all that he had done the previous weekend. Aaron knows this man too. He's laughing. The second half of the week, he boasted about what he was going to do the coming weekend, all the fun he was going to have on the river with his friends in their boat. And I was always struck by how confident he was, how sure he was that all of his weekend planning would come to fruition exactly as he envisioned it. There was no sense whatsoever of God's sovereign control over his life. Well, in this letter, this epistle of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, he's writing to rebuke. He's writing to admonish some in the church who are confident in their future planning. They're boasting about tomorrow, where they're going to go, what they're going to do when they get there, what they're going to accomplish once they arrive. And James calls them to reject that sinful worldview, that sinful mentality of boasting about the future. And he calls them instead to cultivate a mindset of dependence upon the Lord. A mindset that curbs all of our planning with that faith-filled admission, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. What's your mindset as you approach another work week tomorrow? Is it one of self-confident planning and presumptuous trust that everything that you have planned will work out exactly as you put it on the calendar, exactly as you envisioned it? Or are you purposefully living every moment of your life conscious of the providential sovereignty of God, a God who is worthy of your humble trust and dependence? That's the question before us tonight. And we look, first of all, at James's serious admonition to those who are planning with too great a confidence for the future. James's tone here, you notice, is rather strict. It's rather firm here. It's a firm rebuke, so much so that some commentators suggest that maybe he's switching gears here and he's referring to or addressing unbelievers within the locale of the church and not believers themselves. But I don't think that's correct. In verse 17, of course, he refers to those who know the right thing to do, but perhaps aren't doing it. He's addressing believers here, to be sure. But believers who are acting in their planning for the future as if they are unbelievers. They're acting like atheists in the way that they are confidently, presumptuously planning for the future. Their attitude about their future plans more closely resembles the thought and perspective of their pagan neighbors who have no regard for God at all. It appears, based on the details here, that James is writing to some in the church who are fairly wealthy, fairly well-to-do, maybe members of the merchant class, the entrepreneurs, the businessmen in the church. And some of these people have made extensive plans to go on a money-making business trip, and they're confident in their plans. They know where they're going. They know what they'll do. They're certain how long they'll stay there, and they're very confident in the fact that they will make money on this trip. And so James, the pastor, chastises them for their arrogance, for their presumptuousness. Their boasting about their plans doesn't acknowledge their sovereign Lord, doesn't acknowledge the God of heaven and earth who alone determines where they will go, what they'll do, and how they will fare if they get there. Now we have to understand the nature of James's rebuke here, his admonition to these Christians. He's not saying that it was wrong for them to desire to make a profit off of their honest business, not if James is an anti-capitalist or something like that. He's not saying it's wrong to be concerned about the future. James is not saying that we shouldn't put dates on the calendar. On the contrary, we can go to Scripture where it elsewhere praises those who prepare for the future and store away for rainy days. We think of the valiant woman of Proverbs 31 who's praised by the Lord for being so industrious in planning for her family's future. It's not wrong for us to make plans after high school or college. It's not wrong to take out a life insurance policy, to save for retirement, or put money aside for your children's education or for your daughter's wedding. Those are wise moves on the part of a Christian. It's part of being good stewards of God's time and gifts. That's not what James is condemning. But James is rebuking the kind of future planning that arises from a mindset of pride, of arrogance, of the presumption that we have any ability at all by ourselves to determine the course of future events in our lives. That's his concern. That's his rebuke. And to prove that point, the point that prideful planning for the future is sinful, is wicked, is evil, he calls us to look at our lives for just a moment. Take a look at yourselves. Take a look at your lives. Pause for a second and consider the obvious reason why such boasting is foolish and wrong. In verse 14, it says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You and I are not all-knowing. We're not omniscient like God is. We can't see as created human beings. We can't even see 1 millisecond into the future. How could we plan with such absolute self-confidence? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We have no idea. To illustrate it further, he says, not only do you not know what tomorrow will bring, but he asks, what is your life? What's the nature of your life as a human being? You are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Go on. James is reflecting on the fact that we know but we like to avoid, that human life is immensely fragile. It's fragile, it's transitory. I heard about a young man not too long ago who was driving down one of our freeways, and in the opposing side of the freeway, on the other side of the median, a car lost a wheel. The wheel went bounding over the median, crashed through his windshield, killed him immediately. He never saw it coming. He wasn't planning for that. He was here 1 second and gone the next. And our lives are like that. Sudden illness, accidental death, even the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Any one of these things could cut our lives short just as quickly as the sun burns away the morning mist. James says, consider the fleeting substance of your life and realize, come to your senses, that all presumptuous, arrogant boasting about tomorrow, all self-confident, long-term planning, which mentally leaves God out of the picture, is an act of worldliness. It's an act of unbelief. It's living like an atheist. And very much James' instruction echoes that of Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, the wise writer says, for you do not know what a day may bring. That is the substance of James's rebuke for those who boast about tomorrow. Well, it's sinful, James says. It's arrogant, it's presumptuous to plan for the future in that way, in a way that ignores God's sovereignty and His providence. It's to live like atheists, as if there were no sovereign God in charge of our lives. But James doesn't stop there, you notice. He gives us a godly alternative to that worldly, wicked perspective on the future. And he says there's a more appropriate way, there's a more obedient way to live out our lives as Christians looking to tomorrow. And instead of boasting about tomorrow, boasting about our future planning, we can plan, but our plan should always conclude with this godly admission, this all-important qualifier, if the Lord wills, then my plans will come about. If the Lord wills. It's a simple phrase, very simple. Perhaps we use it a lot in our circles. We put it at the end of letters, perhaps. We say it to one another in regular conversation. It's a simple phrase, if the Lord wills, but it's profound in its significance. And it reminds us that we are not in charge of our lives. We are completely dependent upon our sovereign God in all things. If the Lord wills, it's not a glib religious cliche. It's a mindset. It's to be the attitude of our hearts. It's to be the guiding principle of our lives. It's something that we should be working at cultivating every single day of our lives. If the Lord wills, it's really nothing short of an all-encompassing worldview that should shape everything we think, everything we do, everything we desire. And a whole book could really be written easily on this phrase. What does it mean to confess, if the Lord wills? Tonight, I want to just pinpoint two things that we are confessing, that we are acknowledging when we submit our plans to the Lord. And the first is this, that God is sovereignly in charge of my life. God is sovereignly in charge of my life, and He determines my steps according to the purpose of His perfect will. That's the first thing that we're confessing when we submit our plans to the will of God, saying, if the Lord wills, that He's sovereignly in charge. You see, there's no comfort in acknowledging simply that our lives are like a mist, like a vapor, that we are dust in the wind, that our lives are transitory and frail. There's no comfort there. What we really need to reckon with is that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God. That's what we really need to reckon with. that nothing happens in our world, that nothing occurs in our lives without the ordained permission of God. And it's not just James that conveys that reality here in chapter 4. That reality is written on every page of Scripture. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, we read that the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. A few Proverbs later, Proverbs 20, 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. We could look to 1 Chronicles 29, where David is dedicating the temple that has just been built. And as part of his prayer, he acknowledges the sovereign control and power of God over our lives. He writes there, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." It all, David says, comes from the sovereign Lord. We read later in Daniel, Daniel 4 and 5, the prophet Daniel declares that all the peoples of the earth are under the sovereign hand of God. He says, "The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. He is the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways." And that truth is repeated in the New Testament all throughout. In Acts 17, when Paul is speaking to the pagans in Athens, he says, "It is God who gives all mankind life and breath and everything else." It all comes from Him. Truly, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, "He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's what we're confessing when we say, "If the Lord wills." There's an old Jewish proverb. You've probably heard it. It was popularized by Woody Allen. It goes something like this: "If you want to make the Almighty God laugh, tell Him about your plans." And there's some truth in the humor of that. We may make plans, but God is the only one who has the right, He's the only one who has the power to establish our steps according to the purpose of His will. That's what we're saying. That's what we're confessing when we say, "If the Lord wills." But there's a second part to that confession. We're not just saying that everything that we do falls under the sovereign control of God. We're also confessing this, and this is perhaps the hardest part of this. We're confessing that God's will is good for us. We're confessing that His will is the best for us. When we say, "If the Lord wills," we're not kowtowing to a malevolent dictator whose sovereignty is fickle and uncaring. Not at all. When we submit our plans to our Creator, we're confessing that our God is good in every possible way, and He does everything well on behalf of His people. We're confessing that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He turns all things, to our salvation. In the coming week, He may see fit to grant you good health, or He may take your life away without a moment's notice. He may bless you with talents and wealth and resources, or He may call you to live barely within your means with a lack of resources. He might thwart your plans and say no to your good intentions, and He will certainly humble you if you don't have a right or accurate view of your sinfulness. But all of that, we confess, is good. It's good. It's part of His perfect will coming to fruition in our lives. We confess when we say, "If the Lord wills," we're confessing that our times, our days are in the hands of our Heavenly Father, and our days are numbered by Him, and that is good for us. That's best for us. And one of the great goals of the Christian life should be learning to be immensely satisfied, to be content with God's will for our lives and submit ourselves to that perfect will. That's what it means when we say, if the Lord wills. As I said, much more could be said about submitting to God's will. But when it comes to our future planning, we must remember this. If we're going to take those words upon our lips, if the Lord wills, if we're going to confess that, then it means knowing and believing God's will as it is revealed in His Word. Certainly there are parts of God's will that are kept hidden from us, His secret will that He does not reveal to us necessarily until it comes into being in our life. But there are things of God's will that have been clearly conveyed to us, clearly revealed to us in His Word. And if we are to make plans, then our plans must conform as much as we can tell to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And what that means is that when we say the Lord wills, we need to take that on our lips responsibly. We need to say those words responsibly. We need to have a pretty good sense of what the Lord actually desires, of what He wills for us in His Word, because Lord willing is not a magic formula. It's not a magical incantation that automatically sanctifies and makes right and good every decision we make, especially if it's a decision that's clearly against God's will. We don't have the right to say, Lord willing, my family is going to thrive and grow spiritually this year, if at the same time we have made no effort to catechize them, no effort to teach them the truths of God's Word at the dinner table, no effort to bring them to worship on the Lord's Day or to educate them through the lens of Scripture. We don't get to claim that our decision to move to another state is God's will if we're moving our family to a place where there is no good, solid biblical church or a school or a godly environment where our children will grow up in the knowledge and the fear of Jesus Christ. We ought to be responsible Christians. We ought to take serious thought about what God's will is, as it's been revealed in His Word. For if we know what we ought to do, he says, James says in verse 17, and don't do it, that is sin. That is sin. You see, if the Lord wills is far more than just a Christian slogan. It's not a religious cliche that we put at the end of a letter. It's a mentality. It's a way of life. It's a worldview that commits every act, every decision, every desire to the good and perfect will of our Heavenly Father. But it is finally a confession of humble trust that brings great comfort, great assurance into our lives as Christians. Our future hopes and dreams, we confess, are subject to the will of God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. But we know our sovereign God as our Heavenly Father because He is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. Brothers in the Lord and sisters in the Lord, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have been united to Him by faith, then you can be assured that Jesus stands before the Father for you. He pleads for you on account of His righteousness, so that God is pleased with you and He delights to meet all of your needs for the sake of His Son. Anyone who knows the love and the care of this Savior and of His Father has no need to worry about the future, because we are safe under the loving wings of our Heavenly Father. We can trust His providence. We can joyfully submit to whatever He sends us. For in all things, Paul says in Romans 8:28, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's the assurance, that's the comfort of trusting God in all things, that He will provide for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has covered you. But I ask you tonight, is your life characterized by that humble trust, that peace, and that assurance? Because the signs, the evidence of those who have that humble trust and assurance and peace in the Lord, the signs are clear. The signs are unmistakable. Because those who know this truth have anchored their souls in God and in His sovereign goodness. Those who know this truth don't boast in their worldly plans and accomplishments. Those who know this truth can wait patiently and quietly upon the Lord, even in the most troubling and difficult of times. Those who know this truth don't get easily upset when their timeline doesn't pan out. They don't become quickly angry or speak rashly when things don't go as planned. We're called in this frantic world to give up our own will and simply, humbly trust in God and ask that His will would be done in our lives. And it's truly liberating to believe that. It's truly freeing to know that God is good and His will can only be completely good for us. And when we learn to seek God, when we learn to follow His will, that brings into our lives true happiness and contentment, because it's trust in a God whose good will for us can never be defeated by no one anywhere. And so don't put too much trust or confidence in your own will, but learn to delight in the will of God. Learn to find His will immensely satisfying for you. Commit yourself to obeying what He has revealed about His will in the Scriptures, and then lean on His character, lean on His promises to guide you through the experience of His secret will, which may be difficult to face and accept. Cast your cares upon your heavenly Father, who is your God, who is your Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because of His Son, we have a future of perfect fellowship with Him. And as we follow Him now in faith, He will never lead us astray. He will never fail to provide for every one of our needs. Believers, trust Him, love Him, obey Him, and know the assurance, know the comfort of His fatherly care. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for the promise of Your word that every good and perfect gift that we need comes down from You, a God in whom there is no shadow due to change. Lord, help us to forsake, in light of Your care, in light of Your perfect provision for us, help us to forsake a worldly, godless perspective on our lives and on our future plans. But help us to submit every desire that we have, every plan, every prospect in our lives to Your gracious and perfect will for us. To plan for the future with wisdom and good stewardship, to be sure, but to append every plan that we have with this faith-filled admission, if the Lord wills. And Lord, if we are to take those words upon our lips, if our confession is to be that You are our sovereign God, our good and faithful Heavenly Father, then may we truly seek to know Your will as You've declared it and revealed it in Your word, so that everything that we do and desire would truly be what is part of Your good and pleasing purpose for us. Lord, comfort our hearts as we prepare to enter a new week. Lord, that we would not be anxious about the future, for anxiety does no good for us. But help us to trust You confidently, that whether it is victory or trial that we face in the week ahead, whether it is health or sickness, whether it is wealth or want, that all of this comes from your good and fatherly hand for our good, to accomplish your saving purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. So may we trust you. May we love you. May we submit to you. May we know your good and sovereign care. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.